Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the ability that you've given to us to worship you, Lord, and the gift, really, that it is to us, and just how you just release so much in our lives, the stress and the difficulties when we would just get our eyes upon you and worship you, Lord. And we thank you that that is a high and worthy calling, that you've created angels in heaven that all day and all night they just sing to you, they worship you, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And so I pray that that would be our heart, Lord, that we begin to see you more clearly. I pray, Father, for your spirit to meet us here and just to speak through your word, Lord, that it wouldn't be my words or my intellect, Lord, but your power of your Holy Spirit ministering to lives. And Lord, breaking through that hardness that exists in each one of our lives, Lord, as you've appointed us to good works, and Lord, knowing that we need to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ if we're to walk in the way that you want us to walk. So, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us. I pray that, Lord, even you would just tear this morning, Lord, those things, that you would break those idols in our hearts and that we might see you more clearly. Just pray that you would lead us in this time in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, you'll see in your bulletin there the title of this message, Jesus the Sabbath Breaker. Now, the Sabbath is not something that we talk about a whole lot. If you read guys that perhaps wrote during the 1700s, 1800s, they talk a lot more about the Sabbath than we do today. So what the Sabbath means, really, it means ceasing. It means rest. It means inactivity. And I'm going to have you turn to lots of places. I know some of you are getting ahead and turning to Matthew, but you're going to be wrong. Because we're going to start in Genesis, although it's always good to hear the pages rustling. Let's turn to Genesis so we can really find our roots in the Sabbath, because I know I'm going to lose you early. The Sabbath, I don't really know about that. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Genesis chapter 2, soon after the table of contents, there in your Bible, the first book. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Moses writes, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." And so God had finished his creation week. In 6 days he created the heavens and the earth, meaning everything that there was. "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested," not because he was tired, but he's setting an example for man. "He rested, and on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Sanctified means set apart. So it's something different. "He sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So there's some interesting things for us here. God sets the work week, and we still go by it today, that 6 days man should work, and the seventh day he should rest. God is setting an example. He's setting apart this day. Now turn to the next book, to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to see that the Sabbath makes its way into the law, into the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 8, Moses again writes, or the Lord gives it to Moses. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." It's pretty inclusive here. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or made it holy, or set it apart, sanctified, as we saw back in Genesis chapter 2. So the seventh day of the week, and this, by the way, is Saturday. That's why we see on our calendars, for the most part, it starts on Sunday. Sunday being the first day of the week, Saturday being the last, was to be a day of rest and remembrance. It was to be a day, a memorial to the Lord, a time of reflection upon him as the creator of the heavens and the earth. So that really sounds like a good thing so far. Okay, it's a day of rest. It's a day of remembrance to God. But you see, something happened over time. By the time we get to the time of Jesus, and thousands of years have passed since God created the heavens and the earth, since he set apart that first Sabbath, man kind of sought to improve on God's instructions on the Sabbath. That often happens. God does a great work. God brings revival. Man has to bring in his rules and regulations. Man has to kind of fix it up. Well, you know, God's left us a little too vague. I got to really work on it. And whenever man gets involved, things turn out bad. But in the way of man's thinking, this is what they thought. Well, God really hasn't given enough rules. He's really been too vague on how to keep the Sabbath. So let's just add some stuff. So John MacArthur quotes from the Talmud, which was basically some instructions on how to live the right life. And I'm just going to read this for you. It's a little bit lengthy, but it'll give you an idea of what the Sabbath had become. From a day of being sanctified unto God, a day of just remembering the Lord, resting, rejoicing in Him, it had become a great burden. It says, under Sabbath regulations, a Jew could not carry a load heavier than a dried fig. But if an object weighed half that amount, he could carry it twice. Eating restrictions were among the most detailed and extensive. You could eat nothing larger than an olive. And even if you tasted half an olive, found it to be rotten, and spit it out, that half was considered to be eaten as far as the allowance and it was concerned. Throwing an object into the air with one hand and catching it with the other was prohibited. If the Sabbath overtook you as you reached for some food, the food was to be dropped before drawing your arm back, lest you be guilty of carrying a burden. Tailors did not carry a needle with them on the Sabbath for fear that they might be tempted to mend a garment and therefore perform work. Nothing could be bought or sold. Clothing could not be dyed or washed. A letter could not be dispatched, even if by the hand of a Gentile, a non-Jew. No fire could be lit or extinguished, including a fire for a lamp, although a fire already lit could be used within certain limits. For that reason, some Orthodox Jews today use automatic timers to turn on lights in their homes well before the Sabbath begins. Otherwise, they might forget to turn them on in time and have to spend the night in the dark. Baths could not be taken for fear that some of the water might spill on the floor and wash it. Chairs could not be moved because dragging them might make a furrow in the ground. And a woman was not to look in a mirror lest she see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it. You could carry ink enough to draw only two letters of the alphabet, and here's my favorite, and false teeth could not be worn because they exceeded the weight limit for burdens. But you wouldn't need them anyway because you can't eat more than an olive, you know, on the Sabbath. And so you see how it's become. I'm not making this up. This is how things were by the time of Jesus. And you see how when man gets involved, these heavy burdens, and it just became something out of control. It became ridiculous. Now, this may all seem a little bit odd to us. We may not be able to relate to us. These things are so far into our thinking, they're just kind of funny. But basically, what the Sabbath had become, it had become what we call a sacred cow. It had become something of an idol. It was that one thing that which a person can do and say, I am a faithful Jew because I don't do anything on the Sabbath. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other. And when your relationship with God becomes a system of things that you don't do, that's a problem. There's a difficulty there. And so Jesus came and basically he told the people that they totally missed the point. You guys are way off base. Now what happened is they became enraged and they plotted to kill him. So again, this kind of says, you say to yourself, enraged enough to kill someone over how you spend Saturday? That seems a little extreme, Steve. What's going on? Well, let's make it a little more relatable to Midland, Texas. Let's see if we can attack our sacred cows, our Sabbaths that we have here. And don't worry, I'm going to pick on some people, but I'm going to pick on myself last of all so that we're all offended at once. First of all, a sacred cow in Midland, Texas might be athletics. Athletics. Have you seen how many sports fields we have on this in this town? Have you seen the excitement that we have about winning state championships or getting college scholarships? And it's really a huge thing. And imagine if a guy came to this town and began to say, athletics are not really as important as you say they are. They're not as important. I realize you have nice stadiums and all this, but this isn't the big thing. And they might dismiss him at first, but what if he began to have a following? What if high school seniors began to follow after this man and quit football teams, quit basketball teams, quit baseball teams? There'd be some very enraged and angry parents. Or how about another sacred cow in this town? Dare I say it, the oil business. The oil business. We know, Steve, it's the economy, stupid. Don't say anything to us. But think about it. The oil business can become an idol. It can be like our Sabbath. And if a guy came in and said, you know what? It's not all about just making money. It's not all about just increasing your wealth. It's not all about stock prices or everything else. And he began, some influential people in the oil business said, you know what? I'm really going to move away from this. Then there would be some trouble. There would be problems. And so now we're getting to feel for what Jesus was doing. He was stepping on the nerve. Now to offend myself, my sacred cow, the pastor's sacred cow, can be the ministry. The ministry, the church, the building can become so big, so important. And Jesus comes in and says, you know what? You're missing the point. It's about the people. You need to get away from this. God takes people out of the ministry. He destroys their idols. Because that's their focus. And so that's the feeling here. The people are enraged because Jesus is stepping on that which is their idol, that which is so important to them. So athletics, the oil business, the ministry, they're all things that can be used for good. They're all things that can be useful, but they're all things that have a propensity to become idols. They're all things that can shift our focus away from God. And so it was with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a good thing originally, but it had become an idol. They were totally missing the point. Now, there's only one thing that the Lord does with idols. He breaks them. He breaks them. Without a doubt. Whenever we see through the book of 1 Kings, when a good king comes to power, he breaks idols. He tears them down. He burns them up. But here's the key. Whenever someone comes and breaks an idol, people don't like it. People don't like their idols broken. So Jesus comes on the scene and he breaks their idol of Sabbath keeping, and they don't like it. They get very, very angry. So that's where we are today. You can turn now, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. We'll pick up our verses. We're going to see two things today. We're going to see eating on the Sabbath, verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to see healing on the Sabbath in verses 9 through 14. So I'm just going to read these verses. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1, says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' And he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you, in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' And they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand,' and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." So, eating on the Sabbath, verse 1, it says, first of all, at that time. Now, the word for time in the Greek, it really means a season or opportune time. And I love that because Jesus is always doing things at an opportune time. The Father gave him a divine timetable. People wanted to kill Jesus, and it says his hour had not yet come. And so, but when his hour had come, Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, allowed himself to be taken away. So it's very important for us to realize that God has a timetable. I've been told many times that God doesn't buy his watches at Walmart. He doesn't. He has his own time schedule. He has his own way of doing things. I have a book in my office. I haven't read it because I don't want to hear what it has to say. But it says God is not in a hurry. You know, I want God to be in a hurry. I want him to do things when I want it done. But he's waiting for an opportune time. So this speaks of that perfect timetable the Father had for the Son. So it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, this is important. It's not that Jesus went just trooping through people's grain fields, but there weren't normal roads like we have today. Roads often would cut through grain fields, and there would be grain fields on either side, and there'd be narrow places. And so Jesus is passing on roads through grain fields, with grain fields on either side. And it says, and his disciples were hungry. You know, maybe it's lunchtime. Jesus, we know, was a bit of a taskmaster. And the guys would be serving and they would be doing stuff. And they wouldn't often have time for regular, you know, meals. Jesus wasn't, his guys weren't part of a labor union where they had their certain breaks or they had a break at this time and a lunch at this time. No, they were on the go. They had ministry to do. And so they're walking, from one place to another and they begin to get hungry. And then says, and they began to pluck heads of grain. So as they're passing through, they're hungry. They say, hey, here's grain here. Let me grab some grain. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's not right. That's stealing. That's not their grain. They haven't paid for it. But God had made provision for us, or for them, I'm sorry. Turn, if you would, to your Old Testament once again, to the book of Leviticus. Man, we're doing good. We've gotten Genesis, Exodus, now Leviticus, third book of your Old Testament. And we're going to see, we have to always realize the Bible or study the Bible in the context with which it's given to us. So Leviticus chapter 19, look at verse 9. God had made provision for this. And keep in mind, Jesus and his disciples, no matter what the guys on TV want to tell you, were not rich. They were not wealthy. They were considered poor. And so even as Jesus sent them out, he sent them out and said, hey, just wherever you stay, let those people provide for you. So they were kind of scavenging on the way. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, a lot of kids seem to want to apply this to their rooms. You shall not clean the corners of your room. You know, just kind of clean a vague area. No, the idea was you weren't to pick off every grape. You weren't to pick off every piece of grain. You're to leave the corners for people passing by, for the poor, for the stranger, for the traveler, that they can get a little bit and get nourishment. So that's a neat thing here. God was providing for people, and it was kind of in a sense of a welfare system, but notice the people had to do some work to get the food. They had to go out there. And we see this really typified in the book of Ruth, and Boaz leaving stuff for Ruth because she's poor, and just a neat picture there. Now turn forward two books from Leviticus to Deuteronomy. Go past Numbers. Now to Deuteronomy chapter 23. So they were to leave some leftovers in the field for the passerby. And now we see a little more specific to our circumstance here in Matthew. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, starting in verse 24. While the other verses were really to the landowner, these verses are to the one who's passing by, to the stranger, to the poor. Deuteronomy 23, starting in verse 24, says, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. So in other words, you can go and stop by your neighbor's field. You can eat till you're filled up, but you can't put them in a basket to take them with you. That's going a little beyond. It says, and when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So you can grab some with your hand, but you can't come with your sickle, and you got your kids, you know, to get all you can't do that. So there's limitations. God knows the sinfulness of man, so he's got to put all these laws in there. Now, go ahead and let's see, turn back to Matthew 12. So that gives you some background, that what these guys are doing is perfectly legal. Matthew 12, verse 1, continuing on. So it says, they were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and eat. Now, I've never eaten grain before, just off this. I used to eat a lot of pumpkin seeds or sunflower seeds. And basically what it is with a grain of wheat, there's an outside and inside. This is important for us to realize because throughout the scriptures, we see the terms wheat and chaff. Chaff referring to unbelievers, to that which is wasted. Wheat referring to the believer, that which is good, fruitful. So the two parts, you have the chaff, the outside, you have the wheat or the kernel, the inside. To get the inside, what they would do is they put the grain in their hand, they go like that, rub it together, and then blow off the chaff. The outside, it will blow away, you'll be left with the kernel, you can eat it. Well, here's the problem. As he began to do this, that was technically work. According to the Sabbath regulations. Oh, that's a big no-no. You're expending energy. You're working. You're violating the Sabbath. And that catches up to where we're going. Verse 2, and the Pharisees saw that. And when the Pharisees saw it. Now, think about that for just a minute. The Pharisees saw it. These guys are passing on a narrow road through grain fields, and the Pharisees saw it. What's going on? Picture I have in my mind are Pharisees, and they're dressed up like military snipers. You know, they've got like the grain glued to their helmet, you know, and they're kind of creeping through the fields, just waiting to bust Jesus and his disciples. I mean, these guys must have been some kind of secret service Pharisees, that they can see this thing, that they're watching them. So the idea here is they're following Jesus, kind of sneaking around, just waiting for him to slip up, according to the regulations. But keep in mind, Jesus knows all things. He knows men. And I love it. Jesus purposely violates their laws, their laws, not God's laws, but man's laws. He purposely steps on stuff that's going to anger you. God does that to us. This is my idea of how God works with us. God continually gives you a test, and if you fail it, he gives it to you again. He's a good teacher. So if you always get angry in traffic, God will continually put you in situations where the traffic is going to frustrate you because you say, you still failed the test. Let's do it again. You still failed the test. It's a retake. And so Jesus purposely knows what's going on here. The commando Pharisees, they're scoping them out, and they're saying they sought, and notice what they say. They sought and said to him, look, your disciples are doing what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Not lawful. Now, this is very important. To the Jewish way of thinking, the true Jew, the believer, law relates only to the law of God. But notice what they've done. They're saying lawful and related to their law, to their man-made laws. They are equating man's law with God's law. That's a huge problem. They're considering their traditions, the law. Constantly they were getting after Jesus about this. How come you don't wash your hands in the tradition of the elders? How come you don't do this like the elders do? This was their idea. This was their man-made adding to God's law. They were putting their teachings on the same level with God's commandments. That is a huge problem. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 15. Turn forward just a few chapters. Matthew 15, starting in verse 7, Jesus here is attacking another one of their little traditions where they basically could say they were going to donate something to God, therefore they wouldn't have to provide for their parents, and they were just perverting the whole law to their own way of doing things. And so Jesus quotes Isaiah, Matthew 15, verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He's saying, Isaiah was talking about you guys. Here's what you're doing. You draw near to me with your mouth. You're the type of person that says, oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, that kind of attitude. And, oh, everything's so great. And they honor me with their lips. Oh, they sing worship songs to the Lord. But their heart is far from God. Their heart is far. We've all experienced being in that position. We've all experienced where we've, you know, been worshiping the Lord before the service, and then, you know, oh, that was a great teaching, and maybe that was another church. You know, oh, that was a great teaching, and you go out, and someone does something, and immediately, you know, you jump all over them. The claws come out. That's not drawing near to the Lord rightly. That's just honoring him with your mouth and your lips, but your heart being far from him. And so they had done this because they got their eyes off of God unto their commandments. They taught as if it were from God the commandments of men. And that's a great danger because men loves more than anything power. He wants to be that little God, and he wants to have that power. And when he begins to have that power, and when he begins to teach his teachings as God's teachings, then there's trouble. So at least one, you know, this happens quite a bit. Let's bring it and relate it to what we might go through. I know at least one local church that teaches it's wrong and disrespectful to come to church in casual clothing. It's not our church, obviously, you know, but there is a church like that. And that just grieves me. It grieves me because that's not the Lord. I don't ever see in the scripture Jesus says, come unto me, you well-dressed. Come into me after you've made it to Dillard's or whatever else. No, what I read in the scripture is in 1 Samuel 16:7, God says this, for the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord is interested in what's inside. And you know what? We want to reach out to people that look messed up on the outside because we're concerned about what's inward. That's where we're at. So that's one thing, you know, style of dress. We won't even go into style of music. That's a whole big old thing. But what about those churches that say, oh, King James Version only? King James Version only. Thou shalt not use any other than the King James Version. Now, I'm not saying that all versions are created equal. There's some that I definitely have a problem with. But the thing is, the King James Version came around in 1611. What was a church doing for the first 1,600 years before they had the official King James Version? And so there's a problem here. And you begin to say, this is God's commandment, where I don't find that commandment in the scriptures. Or how about an even more controversial one, baptism? The whole dunking versus sprinkling. And this is one that really hit home for me because I believe the scripture teaches that you should be dunked. I really think that's what it is. But you know what? What can happen in your own heart is like, okay, it's dunking. Someone belongs to another church. They love the Lord. They were sprinkled. And what happens? You begin to think in your head, when you get to heaven, there's going to be the dunking section. There's going to be the sprinkling section over here, you know? And you get that attitude. That's kind of how you begin to think about things. And I was so convicted. I've been reading lately a book about a man who has suffered much in China. He's a Chinese pastor, and he's been in prison multiple times. And during one of his stints in prison, there was a man who was sentenced to be killed soon. He was going to get the death penalty. And this man, this wicked man, was put in the same cell as the pastor. And they began to pray for him and just really seek to turn him around. Eventually, he came to the Lord. And you know what? The man wanted to be baptized, but guess what? In a Chinese prison, it's not like they're going to go and take you to be baptized. So the prisoners donated. They only got a small amount of water each day. They each gave half of their portion to the pastor so they could sprinkle on this man. Not long afterwards, he was shot in the head and killed for his crimes. Are we going to say, well, that didn't count? That wasn't dunking. That was sprinkling. That's hardness of heart. That's totally missing the point. That man who was a convicted killer was baptized by sprinkling, and I bet you that rejoiced the Lord more than many times of people who just get dunked because it's a thing to do in their church. So we have to be careful of taking things and saying, oh, this is the only way, because our view is so small. Let's just stick to the things that we do know in the scriptures. There's plenty to go around right there. So as we begin down this road of a lot of man-made commandments, what we do is we exchange the Lord for legalism. It's not about the Lord anymore. It's about legalism. It's not about relationship. It's about rules and regulations. It's not, is the Lord speaking to you? Is the Lord doing something in your life? It's, hey, have you become accepted into this church, and do you have this letter, and do you have this thing? That's not in the scriptures. And so this whole Sabbath controversy is just about this. It's about the Pharisees losing sight of the Savior because he didn't fit in their system. He didn't fit in their system. He wouldn't dress like them. He wouldn't speak like them. He wouldn't go with them. And so their choice was, we have to destroy him. All right, back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 3. But he said to them, have you not read? I love this. Oh, I love it so much. Jesus is not the humorless, pale, skinny guy that we see in a lot of movies. You know, Jesus wasn't English. You see him in so many of these older movies, thou sayest the Lord. You know, I mean, this is the kind of Jesus that you see. He's not like that. And I love it. Jesus has sarcasm. I'll call it sanctified sarcasm. But he's mocking them here. The scribes and Pharisees, their whole life was about, we know the law. We know the word of God. We study it forwards, backwards. We're the ones that teach you. You don't teach us. We teach you. Jesus says they love to be called teacher in the marketplace. They love that recognition. And so Jesus says to them, hey guys, have you not read? This must have stuck them so hard. Jesus here openly mocks them. And what is he doing? He's breaking their idol of spiritual pride. Their life was about, we know the scriptures. We are the ones God has chosen to teach everybody else. And Jesus says to a teacher, have you not read? Have you not read? It's like saying to a teacher of calculus, hey, do you know about 2 + 2? Oh, that's going to get their feathers in a ruffle quite quickly. And so these guys thought they knew the scriptures forward and backwards. And Jesus says, have you not read? Don't you guys understand what's going on? And now this is so important. Jesus is going to give two different answers to them. One is going to be scriptural, and one's going to be practical from their everyday life. And I love that. I think that's good in teachings. You want to have scriptural examples, you want to have practical examples. So he starts with scripture, an example out of the life of David. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, after Judges and Ruth, and obviously before 2 Samuel. So 1 Samuel, chapter 21. And we're going to see this example that Jesus draws from. It's also very important for us as we study the Word of God, and as there's different parts of Scripture, we're like, I don't know if that's really true, and is the whole Word of God inspired? Jesus constantly refers back to the Old Testament. He constantly draws out of the Old Testament, showing that this was the Word of God, that it was all truth. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, says, now David came to Nob, and Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him. Now he's afraid of when he met David because he knows that David's on the run from Saul. There's problems here. Why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now David's not exactly being square with the truth here. You know, desperate times call for desperate circumstances. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. Because David and his men are hungry. They're on the run from Saul. Saul wants to murder him. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. The holy bread, it was 12 loaves of bread. It was called the show bread or the bread of presence, showing that God was the provision for Israel, how he was going to provide for the 12 tribes. And so every day this would be baked and then it would be removed. But it was only lawful for the priest to eat, not for the common man, showing that it was set apart. So here we have the problem. But then David answered the priest and said to him, truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. The bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So he's saying, hey, basically, it's just common now because the new show bread is out, and so why don't you just go ahead and give us this? So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord. In order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So very interesting. Technically, this is breaking the law. Technically, that bread was not supposed to be given to anyone but the priests. And so Jesus brings this example out. What is he showing us here? Jesus is showing us that people are the priority. You see, the law of love supersedes the law of showbread. Jesus is showing us that even though there's a law, we understand this. We understand that there's a greater law, the law of love. Now, how would we do this in our normal everyday circumstances? Say you're going to a lake. You know, you're going to go away to get to a lake from around here. But you go to a lake, something happens to your child at the lake. They're injured. Your cell phone doesn't pick up. You need to get to a town where this child can get medical attention as soon as possible. Don't tell me for a second you're going to put your child in your car and you're going to drive the speed limit. You're not going to. You're going to drive as fast as you can. You know, everybody better get out your way until you get to where you need to go. Why? Because you know that the law of the speed limit is way below the law of love for your child. That can be broken. Think about your house is on fire. You have smoke inhalation. You can't get out. But the fireman knows that you're in that house. He is going to axe down your door to get to you. Now, in under normal circumstances, that would be destruction of property, that would be breaking and entering, but because there's a greater law, the law of love, the law of rescuing that person supersedes the law of breaking and entering, the law of destruction of property. So we need to see that. The Pharisees were so caught on the letter of the law, that's where they were focused on, that they didn't see the higher standard or the law of love. Back now to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 5. Then he continues in verse 5. Or have you not read in the law? He gets a little more serious now. You see, he says, have you not read before? And he was referring to 1 Samuel. But the law, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that was the highest. And so Jesus got after him about about David. But now he says, have you not read in the law? You see, the law was their specialty. That's where they had gotten their doctorate. You know, the law, the book of Moses. And so he's really going for the throat here. He's really getting their attention. And he says, have you not read in the law? Don't you know even the most revered of scriptures? He says that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 and 10 say this. On the Sabbath day, 2 lambs in their first year without blemish and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with his drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. Now, why is Jesus bringing this out? Because he's saying, you guys are so concerned that no one do anything on the Sabbath, yet God commanded the priests do something on the Sabbath. God commanded that the priests offer special offerings in addition to the normal daily offerings. So he's showing that the Sabbath was never to be some legalistic thing where everybody has to sit down and just not do a single thing. He's saying God ordained that the priests can work on the Sabbath. Then why can't I? So Jesus here again gives another scriptural example. So this priest didn't get the Sabbath off. God commanded them to make special offerings on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, again, had completely missed the point. Because the Sabbath wasn't about honoring God to them. It was about exalting self. It wasn't, let's worship God, let's praise God. No, it's, let's be seen of men that we keep the Sabbath, that we're special. Verse 6, yet I say to you, in this place, there is one greater than the temple. Ooh, he's always getting after him, always. What he's basically saying here, hey guys, if the priests can serve in the temple on the Sabbath, then these my disciples can follow me and serve me and eat something on the way because I'm greater than the temple. And the Jewish way of thinking, there was only one who was greater than the temple, the one who inhabited the temple. That's God. And so Jesus clearly is saying, hey, I am God. Now, you're going to constantly come against unbelievers that say Jesus never claimed he was God, but they're not willing to look at the scriptures. Jesus is only opening himself up to those who are willing to look, those who are willing to study, to really find him. And so he's saying here, by saying he's greater than the temple, that, hey, I am God. I am deity. Just look over at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38, we're going to see he uses some of this same type of thinking about him being greater. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. You know, we want to see you do some wonder, some miracle. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That's good for all of us to remember. Every time we're despondent and saying, oh, if only God would do this great thing, if only God would heal that person in this great way, then I'd believe. And every time I want a sign from God, this verse comes to my mind. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. It says, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this nation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? Jonah, when he preached, the whole city turned around. And he's saying now, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. You think Jonah was something? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. And he says, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is saying he's God. Hey, I'm greater than Jonah. I'm greater than Solomon. I'm greater than the temple. And so I can do what I want to do. Continuing on now back in Matthew 12, 7. It says, but if you had known what this means, have you not read? Have you not read in the law? If you've known what this means, he's really going after them because their whole shell is their intellectual pride. And so he's constantly trying to get through. Jesus is not just trying to aggravate them. He's trying to really get through their way of thinking. He says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He's saying if you had truly understood the heart of God, you wouldn't go around falsely accusing people. If you truly understood the love of God, you wouldn't constantly go around trying to knock people down, trying to say, oh, you did that, oh, you did that, oh, you did that, all that fault finding. It's a good little saying. When you always point at someone else, if you have three fingers pointing back at yourself, it's very true. God constantly convicts me of, hey, oh, this person did that, or that person said that, and brings to my mind the laundry list of all the things that I've said, all the things that I've done. So this quote Jesus uses is a quote from Hosea 6:6. He also used it back in Matthew 9:13. And the point I think he's making is that God wants the worship of your heart before he will take the works of your hands. You see, these guys, again, they were drawing near to the Lord with their lips, with their mouth. Oh, look at what I do for God. Look at these hands over here. Ooh, look at my offerings that I give. Ooh, look at how I wash my hands in a certain way. Ooh, look how I don't do anything on the Sabbath. It was all outward. It was all external, but it wasn't about the heart. God doesn't want the work of your hands until he has the worship of your heart. So God is not into spiritual checklists. He's not impressed with all the sacrifices that you make for him. He really isn't. Think about it. He's an infinite God. If I spent the whole rest of my life in nonstop prayer, well, first of all, Brandy would beat me because I'd never be helping with the kids. But, you know, if I did spend it in prayer, could that make up for all the sins I've committed in the first 31 years of my life? Is that going to kind of tip the scales? No way. And so God's not impressed with that. What he is impressed with is a right heart. I want to give you some scriptures to show this, that God's not impressed with sacrifice. He's impressed with an obedient heart that loves him and loves people. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel says to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Then in Psalm chapter 51, verses 16 and 17, this is David's great psalm of confession after he'd sinned with Bathsheba. It says, "For you do not desire sacrifices, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Did you know it's perfectly possible to go to church, sing songs, take notes, and still be real judgmental and just harsh and just, you know? But it is impossible to be harsh, judgmental, and always fault-finding if you have a broken heart, if you have a broken spirit. If you realize who God is and who you are, you're not going to go around doing that. You're not going to go around just judging people. Why? Because you realize the falsehood and the evil that lives in you, and you realize they need help just as you need help. And so that's what God wants. Turn with me, if you would, to Micah. It's a little bit challenging book to find. Just turn back just a little bit to your left, near the end of the Old Testament, and it's between Jonah and Nahum, that much-read book by all of us. Jonah and Nahum. Micah's in the middle. That'd be good if I could find it. There we go, there's Jonah. All right, Micah 6:6. Page 822 on my Bible. I don't know if that helps you any, but important verses. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Wow, this is radical. With what can I come before God? Is he going to be happy if I give him all my livestock that I have? Is he going to be happy if I give him my firstborn child? Will that make up for my sins? Is that going to happen? He says, verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God?" Wow, that's a change. It's not about what you can produce outwardly. It's what's going on inwardly. What's your heart condition? To do the right thing, to love mercy, to love forgiving people. It says it's to a man's glory to overlook a trespass. And it says to walk humbly, to realize who God is, to realize who you are. All right, turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to 1 Corinthians. Go past the book of Acts, past Romans, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, familiar chapter for us. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, and now this is very interesting because in chapter 12, he's listed all the spiritual gifts. And a lot of us tend to get hung up on spiritual gifts. Ooh, if I had the gift of miracles, if I had the gift of healings, if I had this gift or that gift or showy thing, then things would happen. Well, in that context, when he's listed all the gifts, now he's going to say, but there's a greater way. And he's going to talk about love, about how even if you have every gift, if you don't have love, it's no good. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Wow, there it is. It's saying it doesn't matter if you have all these sacrifices. It doesn't matter if you have all these gifts. It doesn't matter outwardly if you don't have love. If it's not done from a heart of love, it's going to be burned up in the judgment of God. It's going to be worthless. It's going to be nothing. So it's so important. You see, what the Pharisees had become and what legalists become is this. They become like those who buy their wives expensive jewelry, who buy them beautiful homes, fancy cars, yet at the same time cheat on them, have affairs on them. You see, outwardly, they love them. Oh, I give my wife whatever she wants. She wants a new jewelry. She wants a house. She wants a car. Sure. But their heart is far from them. They cheat on them. And that's what happens. That can happen in our own heart. You see, God constantly equates our attitude toward him as an attitude of marriage. That when we say we do things for God outwardly, but our heart is far from him, it's called spiritual adultery. We're cheating on him. Our heart is not with him. And so it's so vital. The Pharisees had totally missed the point. All right, back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another clear declaration of deity. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the boss of the Sabbath. I can tell you what's done on the Sabbath because I'm the one who created it. I love that. It reminds me of Colossians chapter 1. I just read it for you. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 says about Jesus, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." It's all about Jesus. Everything is created through him, for him, and he can say how it's to be used. All right, healing on the Sabbath, verse 9. "Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue." Jesus went to a worship service. I know you're here to worship service today, but I want you to be a worship service every day. So you know I'm going to hit on this for just a minute. We should go to worship services. Jesus, of all people, could say, "Well, no synagogue's perfect. You know, I don't like this about it, or I don't like that about it." And you can always find a reason. For every church that you ever visit, you can find a problem with it. It's been well said, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Because it was perfect without you. And so we have to be careful. But I love what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Jesus went to the worship services. Jesus established a whole new order of worship. They began to worship on the first day of the week, Sunday. He established a church. "I'll build a church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is a good thing. The fellowship is a good thing. Verse 10 says, "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him." Ooh, this really gets me. This burns me up personally. Because you see what they're doing? They're taking a man who has a disability, who has a withered hand, there's something wrong with him, some kind of defect, and they're using him as a pawn. They're using a man who has a disability as bait for Jesus so they might accuse him. They're dehumanizing him. It says in Mark that Jesus looked at them with anger, and that he was grieved by the hardness of their heart. This is the wickedness of legalism. It dehumanizes people. People become part of lists. People become part of systems. They lose their identity as individuals created in the image of God. And so this is so infuriating, and it's representative of all that was wrong with the Pharisees. Because they had lost sight of God, they lost sight of man. The word Pharisee literally means separated one. They were separated from everybody else. If you're not part of our club, you're lesser. You're not important. You're not like us. And so their priority was their position, not God's people. And you see this beautifully. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Last time I checked, for someone to commit adultery, there had to be two people. And yet they bring a woman alone and throw her, perhaps naked, in front of Jesus Christ, just as an example of something to accuse Jesus. Again, using a person as a pawn, using them as just bait. Horror. the horror that must have been in Jesus' life. And we have to beware of this, of using people as a means to an end. We can all fall into it. We can use our employees because we have power over them as a means to an end, as a way of making more profit. Coaches can use players as a means to an end. They can use up a young individual. They can play them when they're hurt, whatever, and then throw them away when their eligibility is up. We can do it to our spouse. We can use our spouse and just as a way to gratify ourselves. We can use our children, and our children become mini servants to us instead of training them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We can have ungodly relationships with people where our only desire is satisfying some lust of our own. We have to be careful of this and guard against it. Verse 11, and he said to them, What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift him out? Hey, guys, what's going on? This is a practical example. I love that. He's using his biblical examples, two of them, from David and from Moses. And then now he's saying, hey, if you have a sheep, guys, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, are you just going to be like, whoa, too bad, sheep? No, you're going to pick it out. Guys, snap out of it. And then he continues on, hey, therefore, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? What are you guys doing? If you saw a sheep fall in a hole, you'd pick it up. And yet you're saying that a man who has suffered from this disability, that I can't heal him on the Sabbath? You think a sheep is more important than a man? Where's your priorities? What's going on? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I love what he says in Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant to bless man. And so you know what? I'm going to bless a man on the Sabbath. I'm going to heal this man. This is so awesome. You know what they had done? They had made the Sabbath into a god. The Sabbath was this god they had to satisfy. And the only way you could satisfy this god of the Sabbath is to not do this and to not do the other. And they'd missed the whole point. The Sabbath was nothing. The Sabbath was a way to bless man. Verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. That's awesome. I love this about Jesus, the courage. He never backed down from doing the right thing. He went into the synagogue knowing what was going to happen there, knowing what was going to go down. And he said, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to heal this man. The man who was used as bait, as pawn, now was restored whole. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Their hard hearts remain unchanged. They're just going to keep on doing things the way they did it. And this is a key to Jesus' life, too. Doing the right thing has its consequences. Doing the right thing can get you fired. Doing the right thing can make you lose relationships. Doing the right thing can even get you killed. But Jesus was never afraid of that. So as we wrap up our thoughts, really, what we can get out of this, what we can consider is really, what is our priority? Do we have God's perspective, or is our life out of focus? Is it about people? Is it about loving people, having a broken and humble heart? Or has it become about, I'm righteous because I do this thing and I don't do that thing? And Joe Schmo over there, oh, he does those things. So, whoa, he's way down the list. And so we have to consider that. Now also, as you spend more time with the Lord, will you allow him to break your idols? Will you allow him to take those things in your life that he says, this is no good. This is no good. I got to break it. Or will you rage against him? I can't believe he's doing this thing. I can't believe he's taking this from me. When there's those things in your life that you're holding on to so tightly that God can't have them, that's a problem. I think it was Corrie Ten Boom that says, hold everything in your hand lightly so God won't have to hurt your fingers when he takes it away. You see, because God, when he pries those fingers back, it's going to hurt. But I guarantee you, he's bigger than us and he'll do it. You see, today Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, while those who throughout their life refused him, they're awaiting judgment and eternal hell. That's what it comes down to. It may seem, oh, this is just about a Saturday. No, it's not about a Saturday. It's about a heart. It's either about a heart that is will follow Jesus Christ or a heart that will rage against him. And all those who continue to rage against him their whole lives will be separated from him. But the thing is, as long as we're alive, God is willing to work on us to break our idols and draw us closer to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your boldness, for your courage. Lord, we thank you for your love. We know that we only love you because you first loved us, as the scripture says. And Lord, we know that also we can love other people, that it says in Romans that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And Lord God, I pray that for all of us here today, those idols that we have in our heart, those sacred cows, those things that we're holding on to that are just not of you, that you would just bring them out. Lord, that you would just begin to take them away, that you would point them out, and that you would lovingly break them, Lord God, that you would free us from that grip. And Lord, while there's time, that we would grow in you and that we would follow you. Father, also I pray that you would just help us to be filled with your Spirit. Help us to be built up in the most holy faith, and that we would go and reach out to others. Lord God, I pray that you would lay down those things in our lives that is preventing us from loving people that are lost, from loving those that look different, from live on a different side of town or have a different skin color than we do. God, I pray that you would break those things in me, and you would just open our hearts now in this time of worship, that we might hear from you, that you might speak to us by your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name.